Following is message number 10 in a series of 11 entitled Raising Your Family God's Way. The speaker's name is Pastor William Shisko. The text for this message entitled Child Training by Admonition is taken from the Old Testament book of Proverbs chapter 2 verses 1 through 22 and the New Testament book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 10 through 17. And also the epistle written to the Ephesians, chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. And now, without any further delay, here is Pastor William Shisko.
Proverbs, the second chapter. This morning I'm dealing with the subject of child training by admonition. I submit to you that really, the first eight chapters of Proverbs, and particularly the first few of those eight chapters, are absolutely the best biblical models next to our Lord Himself of what biblical admonition is. So, in anticipation of learning what admonition is, listen to this model of a father who is admonishing his child. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth, and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness, and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. Our New Testament readings begin with 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because the church is the family of God, and there are lessons in the so-called pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that in some cases, dealing with Timothy as a covenant child and brought up in a Christian home, have immediate application to the family, and others by way of analogy do as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 10 through 17. You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Then Ephesians chapter 6. Imagine the first century church in Ephesus, part of Turkey, not having apparently constituted eldership, pastor preaching from week in to week out, recipient this Lord, they at least, even if they had elders, of a letter inspired by God, written by the pen of the Apostle Paul, sent to the church, profound doctrine, general admonitions to all who are gathered. And then the apostle went from teaching and he started meddling as a preacher. He singled out under the inspiration of God, "Now you wives, submit to your husbands. And you husbands, love your wives." And because children were and are a part of the church, as they are here, he says, "Children." And then he speaks to fathers. The word of God from Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever." A few months back, when the session agreed that we would have this parenting conference, we did it because the reports that had come from the doing of the conference in Maryville, Tennessee were very encouraging. We realized we're dealing with a fair number of young couples in the church now with little children, embarking on the privilege and the responsibility of raising the children of the Lord. And I think there's a sense, certainly in me, and I believe in the session as a whole, and that it is probably not the wisest normally to devote 13 or 14 or 15 weeks just to the subject of marriage and the family, as important as that is. Our commitment is normally to expository preaching through books and topics of more general concern. And so as an experiment this weekend, we have tried the parenting conference, and initial reports, like I guess initial poll results on Tuesday, are very encouraging in this respect. Now, what I am doing in preaching this morning and this evening is a bit different. It is not an expository message through a book. It is the last two train cars of this freight train that we have had dealing with the subject of bringing up our children in the Lord. And so I hope that you will bear with the special character of this message, realize it is part of a series, but I trust particularly for young parents, parents of young children here and others, you will find this immediately helpful, and for the rest of you here, we'll cull things that bear on your own growth in grace in general. The conference, the parenting seminar, has proceeded dealing with Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, after dealing on the first session with presuppositions regarding the family, the final authority of the Scriptures for our own faith and life, an assumption of the historical accuracy of the creation account and the account of the fall, and the regulative character of biblical precept for our family life as everything else. We spent the entire Friday evening dealing with the term fathers and the concept behind it. As Paul speaks to fathers, he's speaking of those who, like masters, have a particular office in the family and in the church. Fathers are those who have the responsibility to lead their families. They have a responsibility to provide for them, not just materially, but spiritually as well. And mothers have the role as having delegated authority under the father to do those things in the absence of the father, and to do those things in concert with the father when he is there. But the key point in this is that fathers are not acting in their own private capacity as men or as Christians dealing with their children. There is an official role given to them, and that role is delineated as not provoking their children to wrath, but bringing them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Yesterday morning, we considered those things that provoke children to wrath when done either by a father or a mother. We considered as well the whole meaning of this term, bring them up, or provide an environment of, or literally to nourish in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And we focused on the fact that fathers and mothers with delegated authority have a responsibility to bring up their own children and to train up their children in accordance with the unique makeup of those children as made in the image of God, always being sensitive to the general effects of sin and the special effects of sin that will mark each child, whether regenerate or unregenerate. And yesterday afternoon, we considered the entire meaning of child training or child correction, which is indeed the Lord's child training. So we've had the locomotive of the presuppositions, which have pulled the whole train along, and then we've had the different freight cars and box cars and so forth of the different language given in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. This morning we come to the next to the last of the freight cars in this passage, and that freight car is specifically in the word admonition, but its context is fathers, bring up your children, that is, feed your children on the admonition of the Lord, or child discipline, child nurture by way of admonition. The Greek word is nousesia, the term nousetic counseling to describe a particular brand of biblical counseling, and I believe the one truly biblical counseling that's out in the field today comes from this term admonition, or in the Greek nousesia. There is implicit in this not only the understanding that child training is to be by correction and by admonition, but it, in conjunction with various passages in the Scriptures, teach that there will be a gradual weaning away from child correction by the rod, as we learned, to the replacement with child training by admonition, or in its Old Testament form, the word reproof. When you see admonition here and in other parts of the New Testament, it is roughly equivalent to the term reproof as the translation of the equivalent Hebrew word in your English Bible. So we're going to look at this term admonition, or properly the admonition of the Lord under the headship of the Father, under four headings this morning. Number one, what admonition is? It is essential that you understand in its narrow and in its broader context not only what the term means, but how it's used in the New Testament. So number one, what admonition is. And then number two, I want to make an observation and an application. There is a critical, essential observation from the use of the term in the New Testament that ought to be made at that point, and an application that bears pointedly on the work of parenting in relation to the church. Then number three, how it's done. And number four, if I've got voice left, two exhortations. But as I said before, this message, which is one that originally, believe it or not, I preached a message similar to this 10 years ago, and I distinctively remember that I was so sick I couldn't preach in the morning, but I was that concerned to deal with the topic that evening. I got up out of bed, of course, got dressed and shaved for the occasion to preach on it then. So there's got to be something about preaching on this passage that brings out a particular weakness with respect to laryngitis. But the Lord, I believe, did some transformation of people that evening 10 years ago, and I'm deeply confident that the Lord, through the weakness of the vessel, made known His strength in His Word today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that You will once again work powerfully through Your own Word. Use the minister of Your Word as a mouthpiece of the Spirit Himself, so the Spirit will teach by the completed, sufficient, all-powerful Word, but not just teach, but, O God, as we are learning about admonition and its transforming effect, O God, admonish us by the Spirit Himself, to the end that it will not be just that we understand what is written, but rather that we will be transformed by it to the glory of the great Shepherd and Pastor of our souls, Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. First, what is admonition? If you could just isolate this word admonition, nousesia, what is it? Well, in general, it is an appeal to the reason. It comes from the Greek word nous, which means the mind. It means, it is, admonition comes by way of reproving, so speaking to the mind that there is a correction of a thought pattern or the way something is perceived. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Not only something physically applied to the body so that it inflicts pain as an instrument of discipline, but words spoken to the ear that it might affect a change at least in the thought processes. The term is also translated in the New Testament to warn or to correct. The idea of admonition is to correct through instruction or warning. It assumes certain things that we'll deal with in a moment, but our basic understanding of it is that admonition is to correct through instruction or warning. It is essential that you see that admonition is not merely teaching. Fathers, if you just teach your children, you just import vast bodies of catechetical and biblical and doctrinal information to your young people, you're not admonishing them. Look, please, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. The apostle speaks of his, as a distillation of his ministry of Christ, who is, of course, the subject here, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it is him, that it is Christ, we preach. Our official work of proclaiming Christ is laid out here. But what is that preaching? What are its component elements? It is warning every man. And that word is admonishing, from the Greek word nousasia. It is correcting through instruction and warning. Him we preach in the very first place, admonishing or warning every man, and teaching every man. Yes, we teach. But even above and beyond that is this work of admonition or warning. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, admonition or warning in this passage, as in Ephesians 6:4, means a verbal appeal to the will. It is a verbal appeal to the conscience. It is seeking to train one by way of word of mouth. In the act of admonition, there are usually at least three elements. There is a confrontation. Here is some sin. Here is some waywardness. Here is something wrong. Admonition makes use of words, even as the Lord makes use of words in His own words, to both expose that sin, to open it up as a surgeon would open up a bodily organ that is diseased or infected, and then to render a judgment on it, to declare God's judgment on that particular thing. If one is being indolent, being lazy, admonition includes, but does not stop at, pointing out the fact that this is indolence, showing from the Word of God that it is sin, and then rendering God's judgment on it. That one who is a sluggard will become poor, will be one who is without wealth of various sorts. That is a confrontation. But there is also an education involved in admonition, an education that includes convincing and convicting someone. It does not stop at laying out bare facts. It doesn't just put the food on the table. It does everything it can to say this is good for you. If you don't eat this and you don't get your requisite amount of vitamin C and vitamin D, you may get rickets, or you may get scurvy, or your body may be weak. There are certain warnings and certain appeals that are given in the light of admonition that go beyond the education itself, all designed to convince and to convict. But also included in admonition is a correction, a call to specific repentance and specific new obedience. All that is involved in this work of admonition. Let me give you an example, very basic one. If a house is on fire, and there are people who are in the house, you will not give a discourse on combustion, spontaneous or otherwise. There's a place for lessons on combustion. Our children learn lessons in their schools about fires and what causes them and those things that are created when fire comes in a home and how it can be stopped. There's a place for that kind of instruction. Admonition says there's a fire in the house, you need to get out or you're going to die. There is a statement of a fact. There is a statement of something wrong. You're in the house. There's a warning and an appeal, a call to change. You've got to get out without some statement of what will happen if they do not get out of the house. In the book of Proverbs, that model of admonition, particularly in the first few chapters, you see the models of admonition given. My son, you must be wise. My son, there's going to be the strange woman out there. My son, you must avoid the strange woman, because, my son, the strange woman has paths that lead down to hell, and all those who follow her paths go there as well. And my son, you don't want to go in the ways of death, go in the ways of life. Well, that's the idea of admonition. But note that there's a goal in it, in Colossians 1 and verse 28. It's the goal of building maturity. Him we preach, that is our general work. But preaching is not simply laying out doctrinal facts before people. That may be a lecture, but it is not preaching. Preaching includes that warning every man and teaching every man. Both are component elements in all wisdom. There's a way it's to be done, always with this goal, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. There is a goal of the maturity of those people who hear the Word of God. Now, import that back in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. What is the goal of the admonition of the Lord? It, coupled with teaching, the way in which children are to be brought up, has as its goal building maturity in the child. Now, parents, in most cases, you're not going to have the children for much over 20 years or so. And in most cases, the Lord gives more years to them. There'll be more maturing to do. But your goal is, as far as you're able to do it, in your work of bringing up your children and in the work of child correction and in the work of the admonition of the Lord, to seek to see your children matured into disciples of Christ. Now, parents, if you follow the steps of church discipline or family discipline and you do not have the goal of making your child like Christ, there's a severe defect in your view of child discipline. The work of child discipline is not simply to make mature or obedient or polite or courteous, obedient children. It is a goal of seeing one who is a maturing follower of Christ. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 21. Whenever you see dealings of those in authority, pastors, fathers, mothers with their children, and it's a biblical pattern to be emulated, it will include admonition. Sometimes there is parenting that is not to be emulated, and it shows you by its absence what admonition is, or properly, what it is not. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 21. While there is Samuel, who is here, child Samuel growing before the Lord, and at this point Samuel is going to be in parallel track with Eli's other sons. Eli was very old. Eli, who of course did not have Samuel as his child by biology, but rather by grant, as he was entrusted by Hannah to raise him. But now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now that surely is sin that ought to be exposed with a judgment rendered, convincing and convicting the young men they're not doing that, warning and appealing to them to change and calling them to repentance and new obedience. If there was any place where Eli ought to be a model of one who admonished, it would be here. Now watch what admonishment is not. So he said to them, why do you do such things? Now, as I said earlier on in the seminar, don't ask your young people why they did something. They do things because they sin if they're wrong. They don't know why they do things often. And it's not helpful even if you get the answer. All they'll do is rationalize. Eli started out on a wrong foot. Why do you do such things? And now he lectures them. For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. He's so on top of things, or so lack of on top of things, he didn't even see them for himself. And he lectures them. No, my sons. Can't you children hear that lecture that you despise? Oh, no, my sons. For it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Now, folks, that's not admonition. He should have disciplined his children in accordance with Old Testament law and had them removed from the work of the priesthood. But all he did was give them a nice theological lecture about sin. And therefore, nevertheless, his sons didn't listen to the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. They were those whom the Lord had given over to reprobation. But the point here is that Eli did not admonish his sons. You read in another portion that Eli did not restrain his sons. He did not admonish or child correct them. Now, positively, look at Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah 1, the Lord gives directly, not through the mediation of a father, as in Proverbs, but directly through the prophet Isaiah, a beautiful picture of admonition. Isaiah 1 in verses 15 to 20. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. That's exposing of sin, and he renders a judgment. I won't even listen to you when you pray. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Here he's calling them to specific repentance and new obedience. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Now he's going to convince them and convict them and appeal to them. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Here's a judgment rendered. Your sins defile you. But I'm appealing to you. There's grace in me. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, folks, that's an example of admonition. Jesus was a master as God-man. Here he deals with people who are trying to, in their nascent period, learn something of what it is to trust God as a father. And Jesus says, consider the birds of the air and look at the lilies of the earth. They don't toil, they don't spin, they don't work. But if God so clothes these lilies and this grass, which today is and tomorrow will be burned up, isn't he much more going to clothe you, O you of little faith? And he points out little faith, but he does it in wisdom. He doesn't beat them over the head and say, what's the matter? You don't have any faith? Come on, look at the birds. He says, look at the birds. Look at the plants and see how your father takes care of them. But he's your father. Don't you have more worth than they do? Why are you like the Gentiles? In fact, even the Gentiles don't worry like this. But they do worry. They don't have a father. You do. Therefore, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. And he appeals to them, not just exhorting them, but encouraging them. And you'll see that as the pattern throughout in Isaiah and Proverbs and so forth. Now, what's the importance of this matter of reproof? Well, while you're still in the Old Testament, look at Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 17, just so you see how important it is that there be reproof, and then we'll come to this observation and an application. Proverbs 10:17. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses reproof goes astray. Here's a father saying to a son, not my son, listen, these are biblical precepts, you can take them or leave them. He says, you don't listen to these reproofs and you're going to go out of the way of truth. That's how important it is. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1. Whoever loves instruction or discipline, that's the matter of correction, such as we learned yesterday, loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. You say to a child lovingly in wisdom, you can harden your neck and steel your mind if the wisdom I'm seeking to give to you and correction of your evil path, but my son, I tell you in all love, you're a fool if you don't listen. That's what he says. It's not a take it or leave it lecture. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 18, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, child correction. But he who regards reproof will be honored. My son, my daughter, you be one who learns to listen to godly correction and admonition, and that will pave your way with the jewels of honor, not take it or leave it. Proverbs 15 and verse 5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives or keeps reproof is prudent. He's one who has good sense in the world with two feet on the ground. Again, it's not take it or leave it. If you don't receive reproof, then you are one who is imprudent or foolish. The point, folks, is that nurture in a fallen world can't come without the rod and reproof. The rod teaches your children they better listen to discipline. When mom and dad speak to you, they mean it. And when the children are old enough that their minds can begin to grasp the sentences and the phrases and the terms and the constructs and the reasoning and the appeals that you give them, you're not having to overcome the hurdle of the child saying, why should I listen to you anyway? But fathers have demonstrated their authority by the rod, so the child will be engaged to listen to the reproof. Because the rod alone is insufficient to teach and warn a child. And nurture in a fallen world cannot come without both the rod and reproof. So that's something of what fathers are to do in their primary role, mothers are to do in their delegated role, as they not only correct their children with the rod, but increasingly, as the children become older, correct them by admonition, correcting them through instruction and warning. Now, in the second place, as we return to Ephesians chapter 6, an observation and an application. Here's the observation. In Scripture, especially in the New Testament, admonition is the most pointed term used to describe the ongoing ministry to Christian disciples. You want to know what it is to form disciples? In the Scripture, especially the New Testament, admonition is the most pointed term used to describe the ongoing ministry to Christian disciples. Yes, it's teaching, but it is almost invariably coupled with admonition, as in Colossians 1. Members one to another are to admonish. I am confident, Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 14, that you are full of goodness. You're able to do this with a love toward your brothers and sisters. You are full of knowledge. You know how to do these things, so that you are able also to admonish one another. You have a certain graciousness of character, a certain desire for the well-being of your brothers and sisters, coupled with enough knowledge that you're able to do it so that you are able to admonish one another. Now, folks, there are some Christians who aren't able to admonish one another, at least not do it well. There may be a harshness or an abrasiveness or an immaturity or just plain ignorance that do not give a person the right or the ability to admonish others. That's why you should submit your soul and your mind to proven teachers and proven admonishers. Colossians 3 and verse 16, Paul does say there is a context in which all believers are to admonish, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart with grace. You are admonishing one another. In the reading of the Word of God, the responsive reading which you do, there is, through the finally authoritative Word of God, a mutual admonition that comes. It's part of ongoing ministry to Christian disciples. And indeed, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, after the Apostle Paul says, remember the Israelites, our fathers, they murmured in the wilderness, they went after idols, they practiced sexual immorality, and look at the way God dealt with them. What has Paul done? He explains sin and exposes it, renders a judgment, calls them to the specific repentance and new obedience, tells them to mend their ways, and he says, all of these things were written in the Old Testament for our admonition. These things in the Old Testament are given not first for our instruction, so that we can know all of the plagues that vexed Egypt, but so that we might know how those things are given to reprove us of sin, to show us the right way, that we might walk in obedience. And my friends, it doesn't say all of these things are written for our instruction so that we might be taken up in a sublime and glorious picture of the redemptive, historical, biblical, theological views of Christ. These things are written for us on whom the ends of the ages have come, that we might not walk as they walk. And that whole idea that Reformed preaching would not dare to make moral application from all of the lessons designed to point us to Christ runs up against the rocks on the shoals of the Scriptures telling us themselves why those things are given. And Paul says, you, Israel of God, having the Israelites as your fathers in the Old Testament, you murmur and you go after idols, and you go after forms of sexual immorality as they did, and the same judgment will befall you. He admonishes, exposed their sin, brought a judgment, calls them to repent, warns and appeals. It is the, in Scripture, most pointed term used to describe the ongoing ministry to Christian disciples. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 and 14, similarly, as we come to this, I want you to see that along with this being the work of members to one another, admonition is particularly a major element of pastoral work. The Apostle Paul says, 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. The distillation of my pastoral ministry with you is 3 years, day and night, exposing sin, showing what the Word of God said, seeking to correct you and bring you in a right relation with Christ to the goal of making you disciples. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, we urge you, brethren, recognize those who labor, who work hard among you and are over you in the Lord. They're your elders. And what do? They admonish you. Yes, they have rule, but it's not rule just to teach. It's to so correct you in light of the Word of God that you walk in the way of holiness and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. There he may be speaking just to the elders themselves, or one to another. First responsibility, admonish those who are insubmissive, going out of the way. Here is the particular role for the pastor and for the people as a corporate body admonishing one another. But it is particularly a major element in pastoral work. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, reject that one who is divisive after a first and second admonition. That is your work as a pastor. Second Thessalonians 3 and verse 15, you don't count him as an enemy, admonish him as a brother. This is the term that describes the most difficult and essential work for dealing with God's children, generally and specifically by the work of pastors in the church. But in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, the admonition of the Lord, it is the term used to define the parental role in dealing with maturing sons and daughters that is used every other place in the New Testament to describe official and unofficial pastoral dealings within the body of Christ. This term, admonition, is used to describe pastoral work done generally, the work of members one to another, to see brothers and sisters and others brought into the fold of the church, at last brought to glory as they seek holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And in terms of office, it is the term given as the primary work of the elders, teaching and ruling elders, admonishing people, as Paul did at Ephesus. Remember my ministry, a ministry of admonishing. People know those who labor among you, who admonish you in the Lord. That is the key designation of official pastoral work. But here, in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, it is the term used to describe the work of parents. Father is head, mother derived. What's the application? The application is that parents, especially fathers, have the primary pastoral role in dealing with their growing children. Parents, especially fathers, are given biblically the primary pastoral role dealing with their children. Now, if your husband's not a believer, believers can't be pastors anyway, you have, even under the headship of your husband, a pastoral role in that sense of the word. But in the situation in which a father is present, and in every case with parents, the primary pastoral role in dealing with growing children is given to them. Now here's the correlate. This is a role that is not to be usurped by anyone or anything else. Now if you're wondering why I'm going on and on about all this stuff, this is the reason. It is a role that is not to be usurped by anyone else, period. And that is rife with applications and rebuke to so many practices common among evangelical Christians. Why do we have a youth pastor? And the standard answer given is, well, we need someone who can be right on the level of our young people, who will really understand them and give himself to them so they won't be neglected. The Bible says youth pastors are fathers. There is no place in the Word of God where there is a warrant for a pastor to one particular age group in the church. And there is certainly no warrant for youth pastors and youth leaders. We need church activities for our young people so that those people who were raised up within the church to lead those activities might do for them what we've outgrown our ability to do. That, my friend, is an abdication of your God-given responsibility. And you can plaster it all over with a pious view of the church and its various ministries, but it's unbiblical. Fathers, bring up your children. When they are young, it's going to mean primarily the rod. But when they are older, it's going to mean primarily admonition, pastoral work, as model for young adults in Proverbs. And the responsibility is given to you. Parents, there is no one who is better able to pastor your children than you are. Not the Christian school teacher, not the soccer coach, not the youth leader, not the youth pastor, not Bill Gothard, but you. Fathers, this is your work. Parents, there is no one who is better able to pastor your children than you are. Not the Christian school teacher, not the soccer coach, not the youth leader, not the youth pastor, not Bill Gothard, but you. Fathers, this is your work. And parents, here's the trick. This work, as you'll see, takes time. Pastoral work takes time. Time for the reasons you'll see in just a bit. But if you're struggling with a situation in which church, school, community, athletics, however lawful and good these things are in their places, take away your children so you can't fulfill your biblical obligation, you're in disobedience to the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying community activities are wrong. I'm not saying school activities are wrong. I'm not saying church activities are wrong. But when they take the place of the parent's primary role, that's wrong. And parents, if you expect that 1 hour a week in Bible school is going to teach your children, you are sinning against the Lord. You have abdicated your responsibility. We make it clear in our Bible school, we're reinforcing what you do. And if you're not teaching Bible memory work to your children in the home, and you're not reading Bible stories to your children in the home, and you're not teaching catechism to your children in the home, and you're not dealing with your children's souls in the home, and you think that 1 hour a week where you nary mention the Christian faith except for a few minutes before church on Sunday, if that's your idea of a home, you can expect that you will have children apart from a supernatural intrusion of grace that will be trophies of wrath that will damn forever. Because the Bible says parents are to do it. We make it clear to you right at the outset of a year, it's a reinforcement. It's a community activity in which we reinforce in community context what we can't do in the church, but only you can do in the home. And my friend, if that's your work, no family devotions, no teaching your Bible, Bible memory, no catechism, I call you in the name of Christ to repent of your own sin. If you value your own standing before God as a parent and your child's soul standing before God, and you, my friend, better get about the work of bringing up your children in the Lord, realizing the Bible does not say, Sunday school teachers, bring up the church children in the admonition of the Lord, but parents, led by the Father, don't divest your role and give it to the mother. Bring them up in the training of the Lord. And incidentally, those of you involved with Christian schools, you don't let a Christian school take that place either. Schools are designed to inform the minds of children. And all the activities, however lawful they may be in their place, if they get to the point they take you away from your primary role with your children, you respectfully tell the Christian school authorities, I want to be a good school community parent, but you don't have first responsibility for my kids. Because in so many areas, Christian schools will copy the world just the way individuals will. Now, how is it to be done? Well, it's pastoral work. Generally, how is it to be done by parents? Number one, it takes time. Parents, you've got to think the issues through as you deal with your children. And you've got to communicate those issues properly and fully. You are to admonish and teach in all wisdom. You can't teach if you don't understand what the Word of God says. And in order to do things properly, you've got to think about how things are said. That involves study, especially the Scriptures. Pastors who minister must study the Word of God to know what it says. My responsibility in admonishing is not to bring you pious advice. It's to say to you, this is what the Word of God says. And so you must study the Scriptures. You must think about what you're going to say, including how to present something. The wise reprover is the one who is blessed with the audience of a hearing ear. Words fitly spoken are like apples of gold in settings of silver. And parents, if you've got a young adult who is really bent out of shape because you've said, no, you can't go to that concert, and they're about ready to pull out the 21 guns, not to salute, but to shoot, a wise reprover is one who will say, my son, you calm down. I'll make you a deal. Let's reason together. You calm down. You go for a walk. Realize I'm still your dad. And you give me some time to think through not just what I want to say, but how I want to say it. And then we'll sit down when we're both cool and we'll deal with this issue biblically. But here's our commitment. I've got an obligation to convince you by the Word of God. And even if you may personally disagree, if you can see what I'm saying in the Word of God, then my son, you're going to submit. Okay? It takes time, study, thought, and man, it takes lots of prayer. Because you can't change your child's heart. I know that so much as a pastor. You can prepare the finest sermon. You can prepare it in such a way that you put it across in what you think is the best, most God-honoring way. But if God brings hearts of flint and granite and marble, then there'll be those things that'll crush the most faithful of ministers. And you pray, oh God, give hearts in those people to receive these things. Purge me and correct me where I must. But oh God, give hearts that are hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone. And then fulfilling your responsibility, study, thought, prayer, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ as best as you're able, seeking counsel, putting your child off for a while, saying, son, I can't deal with it right now. Give me a few days to work on it so I can be honest and objective. It's God's authority you're representing. And if you can communicate to your son, you are convinced you want to represent God accurately. Unless you've got a son given over to the worst form of reprobation, he'll at least respect it. And you tell your son, remember, this home is going to be governed by the Word of God, even if you don't like it. I'll try to convince you lovingly, wisely, but even if you disagree, you're going to submit. And then when that son meets with you with a submissive frame and you with the Word of God, you pray that the all-important third person be there, the Spirit, to convince you if you're wrong. Your son says to you, Dad, I want to respect you, but have you thought about this passage of the Word of God? You swallow hard and say, ooh. You know, that puts a little different color on what I just said to you. Let me think it over a bit more. Or your son says, you know, Dad, I appreciate the fact you had me cool down. And I may not completely agree, but I'll submit. Isn't that the way it is in the church? If you're visiting with us, you've got a church of people that we trust function decently and in order, but we don't agree on everything. But I trust that among the members there's a submission, even in areas where they may have disagreements. And they will respectfully bring their disagreements. And in light of the Word of God, we look at it. Where there's liberty, there's an agreement to submit. But that's the way it is in the home with admonition. Some examples with younger children, it's rather easy. What did you do? What did I say? The child knows he or she did wrong. He or she said wrong. And then admonition says, now what does the Word of God say? What must mommy or daddy do? There's an appeal to the conscience. You do want to teach your child the lesson of good stewardship and making sure you don't waste food in the home. It is right to say, even if you don't know specific names, you know, my children, we've been informed that we've got hungry brothers and sisters in the Sudan. And what they wouldn't do to get a meal like this. That goes to the conscience. We want to be good stewards, don't we, of what God gave us. Now come on, let's eat. I won't give you quite as many carrots, but I want you to learn how to eat them. That's admonition. With the older children, it's a matter of come, let us reason together in light of the Word of God. Parents, I implore you, no matter what your particular taste might be about music, it's not your taste, it's the standard in the home. It's what does the Word of God say. There's a lot of music I just plain don't like. But if I don't have a biblical reason to say it's wrong and my children like it and it promotes righteousness, then that is fine with me. Problem is, most of the music that I don't like doesn't promote righteousness, and it's lousy anyway. But I've got to defend in light of the Word of God. Dress standards. Hair standards. You may not like a particular hair style, but you have to ask questions. Is it moderate? Is it unbecoming? Is it neat? Is it clean? If it's for a man, is it male? If it's for a female, is it feminine? And with those contours of the Word of God, you play your game. You get young people who think that you are simply passing off your traditions in light of the Word of God, and they'll see you for the hypocrite that you are. I may come to a point of saying, my son, listen, please, for Dad's own spiritual well-being and my own mental well-being, I ask that you not wear your hair like that. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I just plain don't like it. It drives me bananas. Would you please, for the sake of peace, just for now, be of one mind with me? It may be that, folks. But that's the way admonition works in dealing with your young people. Courtship. And at some point, I trust we can deal with this. Parents, the pitfalls of our dating system are so many. None of us should look at the modern dating system uncritically and without an open Bible before us. That's all I'm prepared to say at this point. But in my own studies and reflecting on this with my own young people and my own experience, if the American dating system is the best thing we've got, then, my friends, it's pretty hopeless. And while there may be problems with other types of systems of courtship in previous ages and in other cultures, most of them have a whole lot more to commend themselves, biblically and practically, than ours do. But you think it through biblically. At what age do we let our daughter date? Well, what is dating? See? Ask the right questions biblically. What's marriage? That's the way you get the answer. Marriage is not a marriage of two people. It's a marriage of two families. That ought to help you get some clue to where to go. You see the point? With admonition, it takes time. It's not easy. You parents dealing with your little ones, you say, oh man, once I get done having to spank them, sit. Then the trips come. Oh man, then you really sweat. Daddy, why do you believe this? Daddy, why is Operation Rescue wrong? Daddy, is it ever right to disobey the government? Daddy, why do you have this conviction? Admonition means you seek to open the Word of God, and if your child is wrong, correct him. And if you're wrong, you correct yourself. That's the work. Two exhortations. A, you must yourself be the willing recipient of reproof if you would effectively reprove your children. You yourself must be the willing recipient of reproof if you would effectively reprove your children. You must be the model yourself of one who rightly receives admonition. You are one who will seek to bring your conduct at every point in conformity with the Word of God, breaking with what is wrong and following what is right biblically. Because if you don't do that, you'll never carry the conscience of your children. Never. If my children cannot see in me a man who's willing to say, hey, I admit I was wrong on that point, then my children are not going to be willing to do it either. You've got to be a reproved one who receives reproof if you would reprove others. And parents, if your practice is to buck against everything you hear in preaching, don't you be surprised if once your children get out from under your roof, they want to be as far away from church doors when they're open as they can be. See the point? Number two, as children grow older, you've got to battle to make and keep the time necessary to do this work effectively. As children grow older, you must battle to make and keep the time necessary to do this work effectively, no matter what it costs and no matter what society says. I'll give you a personal example, and I'm not binding your conscience by it. I want it on tape, and I want you to remember it. I'm not saying you must do what I do, but I'll give you an example. After a lot of thrashing about, my wife and I made the decision that we were going to homeschool. The first of our boys is now in high school. And that flies against all the common wisdom that is the time above all else. They need the socialization and the interaction and the industrial arts and the computers. And we may find ourselves to be wrong, and I trust we'll be willing to admit it. But at this point, our own consciences were so convicted by this that the bus rides and the athletics and the debate and the banquets and the school children's activities are not more important to us than those precious few hours and days and weeks that we have before the children are out from under our roof to impress upon them those things that are a whole lot more important than algebra and calculus and trigonometry. Yes, they need to learn that. But before God, I frankly could care less. I could not care less if my children didn't get A pluses in trigonometry and they get to glory because of the instrumentality of parents, than to have kids that went to the Ivy League colleges and the Ivy League schools that were the instrument to damn their souls. And parents, I trust and I plead with God as your pastor, if you have even a root of unmortified pride in you that will sacrifice your child's soul on the altar of rebellious, wicked, secular, godless, atheistic education, may God give you grace to think of the day of judgment when you are going to stand before God not just as a private citizen, not just Bill Shisco Christian, but Father. Five children called to bring them up in the training and the admonition, pastoral admonition of the Lord. And for most of us, Dad, that's where self-denial really cuts. Yeah, it means fewer football games. Thank God for the baseball strike. Hopefully more of you dads, without having to watch the World Series, spent some time with your kids. That's where self-denial comes in. What do you do, Dad, with your vacation? What do you do when you come home? Do you make time for family worship? Do you make time to read to your children? Read a biography with them and then discuss it with them? Mama should do it. Time's short. Time is precious short. And dads, I leave before you in Christ that responsibility. And let me tell you, if you're not a Christian and you're in here, mother or father, this is part of the moral law of God in the New Testament. And you've heard it. And not only if you are outside of Christ will you stand for the guilt of your own unbelief, but you, if you are outside of Christ, unforgiven by Him, will stand before God for a waste and a godless use of your home, your wife, and whatever children God has given you. And if you're unforgiven outside of Christ right now, you ought to be under a crushing weight of guilt. That all that wasted time and all that wasted effort and all of that misdirected zeal stands under the judgment of God, who says you're damned already. My friend, you repent. That's the glory of the gospel. Parents, if you listen to this and you say, oh, I've blown it so many years, there's forgiveness with the Lord that He may be feared. God is gracious and good. The Lord will not remember our sins against us when we come before Him as God-fearing people in the name of Christ. But, oh, my dear man or woman, mother or father, you don't want to stand before God with all of the broken elements of your failure as parents or as individuals. Bring Him before Jesus and say, oh, Lord Jesus, wash me from my sin and make me whiter than snow. And, oh, God, give me grace and help right now to repent, to ask forgiveness of you and to my sons, my daughters, even if they're grown and out of the home and thousands of miles away. But, oh God, I would be right with you and do every single thing I can from this point to see the fruit of my own body trained and admonished in the Lord. Thank God for strength. I trust that the Lord makes something of His own strength perfect in weakness. Heavenly Father, thank You for the Word. Thank You for the privilege we have to gather as the world goes about its way, bringing itself by its own sin to damnation. Thank You, our Lord, that we are privileged to gather together and be admonished by Your Word. O God, take away anything that would have been said without wisdom. O God, where the hardness would have been a carnal harshness, forgive. And where, our Lord, the anger would have been an unrighteous anger, forgive. But, O God, please don't let those things be as flies in food to make people abhor it. O God, please may these things be taken by us. So from this very point, we resolve ourselves to the fact that You've given the primary pastoral role to fathers and to mothers, and not the church, not the Christian school, and not to any others. And may we make tracks even today, sanctifying our Lord's day, so that even if all other 6 days are occupied with so much lawful work that we don't have the time to deal with our children as we ought, O God, may we bless You for the Sabbath and the hours of it, and sanctify not just today's, but to each one, to deny ourselves even some lawful rest, so that we might have pure consciences before this mandate to bring up our children in the training and the admonition of the Lord. We pray that none in here would leave outside of Christ. O God, convict people that outside of Jesus, resting in the professed salvation of our own works or of sacraments or the church, we are not only of all people most miserable, but we are in bondage and will one day be damned unless we repent. But, O God, may the free and full and glorious offer of Christ be made known to all of us in here, so that we come before You willingly and freely, bringing You our sin and taking Your forgiveness, bringing You our unrighteousness, and taking Your righteousness, and asking for hearts that will incline to these things so that we do them, not only for our well-being, but for the well-being of our spouses, for our children as well, and not just in this life, but for the life to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.